Well, if you've come in since John introduced the meeting, a very warm welcome to you. If you are a visitor, there are a number of visitors I saw whose paws went up in the air. If you've added to that number from the beginning, then a welcome to you. And if you are a visitor to St. Helens, or you've perhaps been away at college and you've just come back for the holes, well, you won't know that over the last four Sundays at St. Helens, Dick Lucas has been leading us through a series on the cross. We've been trying to investigate the significance of the most famous death in history under Peter's famous phrase about it, the precious blood of Christ. But we can only do that, we can only investigate the cross because of Easter Sunday, because of Resurrection Day. After all, if I were to ask you, how many of you know the situation of the death of Muhammad? Well, a few paws went up then. Or how many of you know about the death of Buddha? Even less paws go up then. Or I wonder in 100 years' time, who's going to remember the death of David Icke? A modern-styled religious leader. I don't think anyone's going to be remembering his death and how he died at all. Now, Jesus' death that we celebrated on Friday, we can celebrate only because of today. Because of Resurrection Day. Because of Easter Sunday. And so we turn our focus from looking at the cross to today looking at the resurrection. Now the apostles understood that the death and resurrection of Jesus needed to be held together. And to show that, let's turn to the passage that Dick Lucas took us to when he began his series on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was Dick's very first passage when he began to explain to us the significance of the cross. And he reminded us, that's page 166, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he reminded us that Paul told the church in Corinth what he had first preached to them. And what he'd first preached was that Christ had died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Notice, if you will, there from verses 3 to 6, that there's a four-stage proclamation that Peter describes. He proclaimed that Jesus died, he proclaimed that Jesus was buried, he proclaimed that Jesus was raised, and he proclaimed that Jesus appeared or was seen. And did you notice that of two of those events that Paul preaches, Jesus' death and his resurrection, Paul says both are in accordance with the scriptures, that is, in accordance with the Old Testament. And so, in order for us to be able to understand the significance of the cross properly, Dick had to take us over 4 weeks through the Old Testament scriptures, or some of them, that dealt with the cross, that showed us something of the context of the cross. Because it was only by understanding the Old Testament that we would be able to understand Jesus' death, a substitutionary life, sacrificed for our forgiveness. We can only understand that if we go to the Old Testament, and that's why we've spent the last four Sunday evenings doing that. The cross gains its significance and its context from its Old Testament background. But notice that here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying exactly the same thing about the resurrection. Of these four stated facts, it's the death and resurrection that are fulfillments or in accordance with Old Testament scriptures. So as we go to the Old Testament to understand something of the significance of the cross, so it would seem we also need to go to the Old Testament to understand something of the significance of the resurrection on this Resurrection Day, this Easter Sunday. But where do we go? Where in the Old Testament do we go? I don't know Leviticus as well as Dick and John Samuel. So John Samuel, I gather this morning, was issuing challenges to preachers to be able to come up with quotes from Leviticus. I have none tonight. I failed. But where should we go for those of us who are illiterate of Leviticus? Well, just as the New Testament enables us to understand the cross by giving us references, so you'll be pleased to know that the New Testament also pushes us in the right direction when we come to look at the resurrection in the Old Testament, and that's why you'll need to turn to the reading Fred read to us, Acts chapter 13. It's on page 126 of the back parts. And this is the passage we're going to focus on for a few minutes together. You need to keep your fingers warm and active. I hope your blood sugar levels high after the Easter eggs of today, because you're going to need it. We're going to do a little bit of work. We'll be going back into the Old Testament in a moment or two. But here in Acts 13, well, let's look at verse 14 to begin with, where we discover that Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first missionary journey, and they come to Antioch in Pisidia. That's the capital city of Galatia. Paul and Barnabas had had their ordination service back in verse 3 in another Antioch, and from there they begin their mission. They begin their mission to preach the gospel. Paul, as was always his pattern, begins his preaching ministry in the synagogue, that is, the church of the Jews. And he's no different when he comes to this town here, Antioch in Pisidia. He makes his way straight to the synagogue. And he and Barnabas, you can imagine it, they take their pews and they sit there waiting for the service to begin. The rabbi stands up and he announces the notices. He invites people to stay behind for coffee afterwards, as we do to you tonight. And then in verse 15, we discover that the service is in full swing with the readings from the law and the prophets, which are read to the people. But having been read, Paul and Barnabas are then invited to say, if they have one, a word of encouragement. Now, that would have been well done and well understood in the first century. Well-known speakers or intelligent, learned visitors from other synagogues, if they came to town, would be invited to give a word of encouragement. It would be a bit like if we discovered tonight that Billy Graham was sitting somewhere in the congregation. Are you Billy? No. Well, if he was, we'd invite him to come forward and give some word of greeting, some word of encouragement to us. Well, that's what the rabbi does here to Paul and Barnabas. He invites them to speak, and Paul, never missing an opportunity to have a whack at the gospel, stands up and preaches his longest recorded sermon in Acts. Yeah, his longest recorded sermon. There's no record of him ever being invited back to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. No, that's, well, you'll see why if you read the rest of the chapter. He didn't get a good reception at all. Well, we're given this record of Paul's sermon here. We don't know how long it lasts, because Luke only gives us Paul's sermon notes. He gives us the outline of the sermon, as it were. If we were to listen to the tape of the sermon, we'd probably discover that it lasts longer than the sermon I'm about to carry on preaching tonight. And we would expect to find other material that Luke here doesn't record for us. But nonetheless, we have an outline of Paul's sermon that Luke expects us to examine carefully. The sermon itself begins in verse 16, and cast your eye from verse 16 to verse 22. Because in verses 16 to 22, we get a review from Paul of Old Testament history. What appears to be a recapping of Old Testament history for Paul's hearers. The commentators suggest that Paul does this to win their attention, you know, to show that he's a proper Jew, to give him some credibility amongst them, to show that he's on their wavelength, that he's a bona fide Jewish person about to speak. But this isn't just a history lesson that Paul here in verses 16 to 22. It's a carefully selected series of incidents from Old Testament history. Paul doesn't mention here the Exodus, the judges, and the monarchy. He doesn't mention it to show he's got GCSE in Israeli history. No, here he's carefully chosen these passages to introduce a sermon on Jesus that he's going to preach to them. Paul is saying here, by using these three incidents from the Old Testament, of the Exodus, of the period of the judges, and of the setting up of the monarchy, Paul uses it to show them that right through Old Testament history, Israel had always been saved through God's provision of a Saviour. That it was always God who acted for his people and provided them a rescuer. So when they were in slavery in Egypt, it was God who provided rescue for them. And it was God who provided the Saviour Moses. When they continued to live in rebellion against God in the land of Canaan, it was God who raised up judge after judge that the people might be rescued and saved. And then when the kings came, Saul and then David, we read in 1 Samuel that God gave them these kings to save the people from the Philistines. Paul is showing here that the whole Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. Is looking forward to the final and complete God-given Saviour. And so Paul moves on from verse 23 onwards to preach them the heart of his sermon, the main content of his sermon, a sermon about Jesus. And notice from verse 26 that we're told he preaches to them a sermon about Jesus. He preaches to them salvation, a God-given Saviour. And it won't be any surprise if you believe in the self-consistency of the Scriptures to discover that he preaches four things about Jesus here. He preaches in verses 27 to 29 about Jesus' death. And twice in these verses he says that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. In verse 29 he says that Jesus was buried. In verse 30 he goes on to say that Jesus was raised by God, but God raised him. And then in verse 31, Paul says that this Jesus was appeared or was seen. Notice it's exactly the same pattern as Paul says that he declared to the church in Corinth. This same fourfold structure. His death, his burial, his raising, and then his appearing. The fact of Jesus' death here is given significance, is shown to be fulfillment of the Old Testament. But the fact of Jesus' death is also given its significance, is also shown to be fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul goes on after declaring these four stages in verse 32 through to verse 35. So let's look at these two stages, since I assume that if you weren't here, you'll have to get the tapes to hear Dick's explanation of the fact of the cross and then how the fulfillment of the Old Testament is seen in the cross. Well, we're going to look at the resurrection here in these verses. We'll notice the fact of the resurrection, and then second, how the resurrection is fulfillment. So first, the resurrection fact. Paul states the fact of the resurrection here in verses 30 and 31. Let me read them to you. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to, or was seen by, those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. Verse 30, but God. Jesus' death on the cross isn't the end of the story. And Paul here gives three statements of fact about the resurrection. They're rather basic, and they're rather stark. We'd almost like Paul to tell us a little bit more about how it all happened, about the mechanics of it, the process of it. But Paul gives us these bald three statements of fact. God raised him, many saw him, and then many witnessed about him. And all three of those events, those three facts, are crucial. First, God raised him. You see, if that hadn't happened, Paul wouldn't be standing up preaching here in Antioch in Pisidia. There'd be no preaching ministry for Paul, certainly about Jesus, if the resurrection hadn't happened. And if Paul wouldn't be preaching, then the disciples would have remained a dispirited, disillusioned and disparate group of followers lurking somewhere in Jerusalem and probably wandered back to their homes by now. Verse 30, but God raised him. But it has to be seen. Otherwise no one would have ever known about it. And so we read Jesus appeared for many days and he appeared to many people. But that isn't enough either, because it has to be witnessed to or testified about. You see, those who saw had to declare it. And if they hadn't, we'd never have known about it either. Nobody would have done. And that's why Paul takes us through these three stages. Jesus was raised, he was seen, and he was testified to. The three necessary facts. You may have been following recently the trial of Winnie Mandela in South Africa. And it very nearly was a trial that didn't take place, because two of the crucial key witnesses said they weren't going to testify. They weren't going to say anything. There was no doubt, apparently, according to the prosecution, that they had seen the events. There was no doubt that the events had happened. But if the people weren't willing to get into the witness box and testify, then the case would fall apart and there would be no case at all. You see how this works? It has to happen, it then has to be seen, and then has to be testified to. Imagine, I'm not going to do it, but imagine I ate a daffodil here in front of you tonight. Now, it's a famous resurrection trick that preachers play, but the last person I know who did it was sick for about 4 days, so I'm not going to. And you'll just have to imagine me being... Now, you'll have to imagine what would happen. But imagine I ate a daffodil. Nobody would know that I'd eaten a daffodil unless two things happened. You looked and saw it, and then you talked about it. Those have to happen. You see, if you all closed your eyes and I ate a daffodil, how would you know it had happened? Well, apart from coming to my house on tomorrow morning or on Tuesday, but how would you know it had happened? You wouldn't. Or even if you did open your eyes and you saw me do it, but you never told about it, how would anyone else ever know it had happened? They wouldn't. They wouldn't. Raised, seen, testified to. Notice that Paul here doesn't include himself here in the witnesses, because the primary witnesses are here those who saw Jesus immediately after his resurrection, those who now could be visited. Now, Paul could have looked up the addresses of those who'd been from Galilee to Jerusalem with Jesus, looked up their addresses in his file of facts, and given it to the congregation listening. And he could have said, look, you can hop on a plane from Antioch to Jerusalem and then catch the 125 up to Galilee and you could interview these people. These people really did see it. It's interesting that sometimes we talk about ourselves as being witnesses to the resurrection in the sense that we talk about it, but we're not witnesses here in the sense of Acts 13. Now, our witness is very secondary compared to these witnesses, because these are the witnesses who saw it and who testify to it. And we're thoroughly dependent on them for our knowledge of the resurrection. You see, if we want to know about the resurrection, we have to come back to the eyewitnesses, to the apostles' account of it. Therefore, you can see it's very important what Paul is saying here in verses 30 and 31. The resurrection is objective fact. And we know it's objective fact. Because God raised him, and he was seen, and then these apostles testified to it, and their testimony for us is one written down so that we can read it. Some of you may be old enough to remember youth praise. Well, half a dozen of you old enough to remember Youth Praise. It was the forerunner to the modern choruses books that we use today. It was the first, really, of them. Many of the songs in it were jolly good and probably better than a lot of the ones in the modern chorus books, because they were largely written by theologians. One got through the net. It used to go like this. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. And it ends with a question. You ask me how I know he lives. And the answer is, he lives within my heart. You ask me how I know Jesus lives. Now, it's not a good enough answer to say he lives within my heart. Now, we understand the sentiment. We know what the person's trying to say. But how do I know that Jesus lives? Now, it's not because I feel him in my heart. Nothing as existential as that. I know he lives. Because here the apostles saw it and testified to it. I don't know how many of you read the article this week about David Icke and his really rather ridiculous and outrageous claims to have the Spirit of the Son of God in him, and he didn't mean it in any sense that we might use that. He saw himself as a Messiah type, and he prophesied that the Mull of Kintyre would disappear in 1997. Bad luck if you're from the Mull of Kintyre. That Belgium would disappear in the same year, bad luck if you're the Trumps or others in Belgium. That there was soon going to be a hurricane, the meteorological office asked Mr. Icke if he could provide a date for it. And at the end of the article I read, the reporter said to Mr. Icke, "How do you know?" And that seemed to be the question that really stumped him. How do you know? They asked as they laughed at him. He couldn't really answer. He says, I was told. Well, by whom, they all say? Who told you? And it amounted to little more, and I want to be charitable to him, amounted to little more than a voice in his head. Now, how do we know? How do we know? Paul establishes the fact of the resurrection in verses 30 and 31, but then he moves on to the resurrection fulfillment, and let's look at that briefly as well. Because having stated the resurrection fact, Paul moves in verses 32 to 37 to show how the resurrection looked forward to, was looked forward to, and therefore given explanation to by the Old Testament. Paul is keen here to show to his Jewish and God-fearing Gentile audience that everything he's saying is founded in the Old Testament scriptures, including the resurrection. So you'll notice that they're set apart in the text here for us, that Paul gives three Old Testament quotes in verse 33, verse 34, and verse 35. And it's probably right that we see them in two divisions, the second two quotes to be taken together. Now, if you cast your eye over them at first reading, it doesn't look at all as if they're about the resurrection. But verse 33, the introduction to the quote, and then the introduction to the second two quotes in verse 34, clearly show that Paul sees these as prophecies looking forward to Jesus' resurrection. Now, the first one there in verse 33 is a quote from Psalm 2. And when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he expects his audience, his readers as well, to know the whole psalm that he's referring to. Now, I guess we tend not to know that. Do people know Psalm 2, all of it off by heart? John, do you know Psalm 2 off by heart? No, there's no chance for any of us. Let's look at it then. Psalm 2. We'll only understand these quotes from the Old Testament when we read them in their context. Psalm 2, you'll find it on page 473 of the front part of the Bibles on the chairs, which should now be in your hands. And you might want to keep a finger back in Acts 13, because we're returning there soon. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah. The commentators tell me that the Jews of the first century would have understood that this psalm was talking about the Messiah. Well, look in verses 1 to 3, what is prophesied here, what is told that will happen. We're told in verses 1 to 3 that the nations and the rulers of the nations will conspire and plot against, verse 2, the Lord's anointed one, or the Christ. And Paul saw that as being fulfilled as the leaders of Israel and the leaders of Rome, as Pilate, conspired to have Jesus killed. Verses 1 to 3 took place at the death of Jesus as rulers conspired against Jesus. But the psalm goes on. What's God's reaction to the conspiracy of man in killing his son? Well, verse 4, he mocks. He laughs. Why? Well, because verse 6. Because the conspiracy of man that ends in the death of Jesus isn't the end. Despite the conspiracy of men against his anointed one, God will still set his king on Zion, his holy hill, on the king's throne. And therefore the king himself declares in verse 7, and here's the quote that Paul uses, he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The psalm promised that the conspiracy of man wouldn't stop the anointed one from being king. So if the conspiracy of man ends up in the death of Jesus, then the psalm must be referring to, if it's going to be fulfilled, to the resurrection. That God would raise him. That the conspiracy of men wouldn't end at Jesus' death. That God would still raise his anointed one, set his anointed one, verse 6, as king. You see how it really is a passage about the resurrection. But the psalm goes on. Because in verse 8, this raised king, this king set on his throne, will have the nations as his rule or heritage. But further than that, verse 9, this king will also be a king in judgment. He will come and destroy. Verse 5 in the psalm shows us how the resurrection issues future judgment. And so the psalm issues a warning in verses 10 and 11 that the rulers of the people who have conspired against God should now serve him, should now bow before him in humility, should now even kiss his feet. A warning to those who had conspired against the Holy One, who had conspired against God's Anointed One. Turn back to Acts 13, page 126. I wonder whether you can imagine from this psalm how Paul's listeners must have felt as Paul here uses this psalm about Jesus, his death, the conspiracy of rulers against him, and then about Jesus' resurrection. Because this fulfillment of resurrection issues a grave warning to those who had conspired against the Christ. Paul's first quote, "The conspiracy of rulers leads to the Anointed One's death." But the psalm always promised that the Anointed One would still be king, and therefore God raised Jesus. But then come two more quotes in verses 34 and 35. The first one in verse 34. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, and he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now you need to work your fingers again and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. It's on page 650. In Isaiah 55, here is God promising to the people that after their exile in Babylon, he would give them a full restoration. That's wonderfully poetically described here in verses 1 and 2. But the promise is set out even more fully in verse 3. God will make an everlasting covenant with them, my steadfast, sure love for David. That's the verse that Paul is quoting in translation in Acts chapter 13. God promised sure or certain blessings for David. He promises an everlasting covenant, a covenant that in verse 5 is also going to be for all the nations. But a sure blessing, an everlasting covenant for all the nations, a covenant, an agreement on God's side that will be permanent. Here God promises for the future an eternal covenant, promises that had been made earlier to David. But the promises weren't literally for David, because David died without seeing them. They can't have been for David, because David's body's now rotting and decaying 6 feet under somewhere in Palestine. And so Paul quotes another quote. You don't need to turn to this. Psalm 16, which we had read to us earlier. He quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, "Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption." But Paul says in verse 36 that David did see corruption. Corruption just means decay or rotting. David did see corruption or decay. His body's still there. So the promises here given to David weren't given for David's lifetime. They were given for the future. As the psalmist predicted, the promises to David of an eternal covenant, reiterated by Isaiah, would be given to one whose body didn't decay. For then they could be permanent. Then they could be eternal. The Old Testament looks forward to the promise fulfilled when God's Holy One, one who wasn't going to have his body rotting in a grave. But if God's Holy One, Jesus, if that Holy One's body is put in a tomb, how can it then not rot? God raised him. The implications. Well, the future restoration heralded by Isaiah, the everlasting salvation promised through Isaiah, the universal availability of this covenant predicted here by Isaiah is now. That's what Paul's saying. These promises for David couldn't be literally for David. They were to be given. They were to be given through one who would not decay. And that's not David, but the raised Jesus. The resurrection fulfillment. As Paul states the fact and shows it to be Old Testament fulfillment, his hearers must have been gobsmacked. They would have understood the significance of what he was saying from the Old Testament, that God's vindicating his Anointed One despite the conspiracy of men against him, that God is warning that this meant future judgment on those who had conspired against him, that the restoration promised in Isaiah was fulfilled, the eternal covenant that would last forever is here now, a covenant that would be for all nations and for all people. And so Paul, having preached that, moves, and let's very briefly look at it, just mention it almost to his conclusion to his sermon in verse 38 to 41. Because his conclusion is both an invitation and then a warning. The invitation? Well, because of this death predicted in the Old Testament and this resurrection also predicted in the Old Testament, because of that there's an invitation, a forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to them. Paul spells it out even more in verse 39, that freedom from the judgment that the law would bring upon them was available for those who believe. That's Paul's appeal. Accept the forgiveness and freedom. Believe. But Paul's a balanced preacher, and he doesn't want to give them an attitude that says you can take this or leave it. Because alongside the invitation of forgiveness and freedom in verse 40 and 41 is a warning. Beware. Beware lest. And he quotes another verse from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. Don't turn to it. Beware lest the warning given in Habakkuk's day should fall on you. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your day, a deed you will never believe, even if one declares it to you. Beware, says Paul. Beware, says Paul, that you don't emulate Habakkuk's listeners. Beware of hardening your hearts. Beware of having deaf ears. Beware of being deaf to the fact that God will do a terrible deed among them, even though a warning is issued. Even though a warning's issued to them, they won't hear, they won't believe, and they're warned that God will come upon them in terrible judgment. Paul's sermon ends with this twin gospel appeal, an invitation to accept the forgiveness and freedom that was won by the risen Saviour Jesus at the cross. But a warning that judgment is the result for those who fail to believe. And our preaching, of course, needs to keep that invitation and warning together. Yeah, when I moved to Bow, I very, very happily received from the London Borough of Tower Hamlets an invitation to pay my poll tax. A very kind invitation from them. But also it was issued with a warning: failure to not pay may result in imprisonment. Well, I got the message if I failed to respond to their kind invitation to pay them hundreds of pounds, what the consequences would be. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's issuing them an invitation, but warning them again from the Old Testament of what happens to those who harden their hearts, who refuse to believe. Well, to conclude, what are the implications for us here of what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 13? What are the implications for us that Jesus' death and burial, but also his resurrection, are facts and fulfillments of the Old Testament? I want to end very briefly with giving you three implications. This is truth to be defended. Truth to be defended. Christians must defend the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. We live in an age of denial. Those of you who read yesterday's Times will know that a historian describes the fact of Jesus' death, but suggests at the end of his article that the resurrection is out of the realms of history. Or Don Cupid, some of you may have heard on the radio last Thursday, Dean of Emmanuel Cambridge, said, and I quote, "The resurrection almost certainly did not happen, and it certainly does not matter." Well, does it? Does it matter if a few renegade bishops and clerics deny it? It does matter, doesn't it, if we've read Acts 13? Because if it's all made up myth, none of the consequences or this fulfillment can be true, can be claimed. No resurrection. Well, no, not only does it call the whole of the Old Testament into doubt, but also the whole of the New Testament as well. It makes the Old Testament just obscurantism and the apostles liars. Well, it means that we'll never know. We'll never know that the cross was effective. If the resurrection isn't true, how do we know the cross worked? That we can be forgiven. That the promises given to Isaiah are ours. we'd be left thinking that the rulers of men had actually won in their conspiracy against Jesus, that his death was the end and that his death was useless. You see why it's important that we defend the resurrection? Truth to be defended. Second, it's truth to be depended on. Now, how can I be sure that the cross really was effective? That God's anger was satisfied? That God accepted the punishment that I deserve? How can I be sure, therefore, of this eternal covenant whereby God's promises are to me forever? How can I be confident of being forgiven now and of heaven in the future? Well, the resurrection is my assurance, and my only assurance. And doubts do come our way, don't they, if we're honest as Christians? Feelings and emotions do go up and down for most of us. Some days we don't feel that we're very close to God. Some days we don't feel as if we're very forgiven. Some days we don't feel as if we're heading for heaven. The resurrection's the truth to depend on. And then finally, it's a truth to be declared. Because a risen Jesus gives Paul and ourselves here a message to declare. It gives us a message of forgiveness, of freedom. It issues a message to the world that Jesus' work on the cross has been vindicated by God, is acceptable to God, and therefore the world can be forgiven. Therefore the world can know freedom. It enables us to issue this invitation of freedom and forgiveness, but also to issue the warning that Paul does, that those who don't believe face the consequences. No resurrection, no fulfilled promises, then we've got nothing to say and nothing to declare. The fact of the resurrection, the fulfillment that the resurrection is from the Old Testament. Let's praise God who gives us a truth to defend, a truth to depend on, and a truth to declare. Let's pray. We praise you for the resurrection. We praise you that it is a vindication and a demonstration for us that the death of Jesus on the cross was effective for our forgiveness, effective for our justification. We praise you that the confidence that gives us for our own assurance, we thank you that it gives us a message to proclaim to a world that so needs it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to contend for it. Help us to understand it more, we pray. And help us to stand firmly on a Christ who died, was buried, was raised, and was seen. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.